For our call to worship, it comes from Revelation 19. And in these verses, we find the climax of the vision of this passage. It's the coming of the conquering king. It is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that he comes on a white horse, which means he's victorious. We see as well that his name is Faithful and True. We're also sobered by the reality that nothing escapes his gaze. He knows all things. No one will fool him. He has eyes of flaming fire. We see something of his accomplishment, his work on our behalf, as he's clothed in robes dipped in blood. And then we see also that he is the one who will be acknowledged by all, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we're thinking now about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you that as we do this responsive reading, that you put life into it. Sometimes when we do this, I look out there and it's like, we are just in bad shape. But we've got a conquering king who's coming again, and that ought to make us enthusiastic with regard to the things of Christ. Will you stand with me and let us call one another to worship with this responsibility? And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He has many diadems, many crowns upon his head, speaking about his kingship, his authority over all things. And now let us keep that in mind as we take our hymn books and turn to number 216. 216, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. 216.
standing for prayer. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are to be here this Lord's Day morning to worship you together in the name of our Lord Jesus. And we give you praise with thanksgiving that you have adopted us into your family. Not because we were of ourselves in any way worthy or deserving, but by your grace alone you've granted us union with Christ and imputed his righteousness to us because he took our sins upon himself when he suffered, died, and was buried, and was resurrected from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. And so we thank you for your graciousness to us, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would lead us to live our days not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. May we have sound judgment and be sober-minded in prayer, and give us fervent love for one another, we pray. And if you ordain that any of us undergo fiery trials that test us, or if we suffer for being a Christian, grant that we rejoice with exceedingly great joy and not be ashamed to share in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. Now may we truly know your presence with us this hour as we give ourselves to exalting you as the Lord God Most High, the Lord God of hosts. May the worship offered by your people be truly from the heart, and may it be honoring and glorifying to you, our Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, until Christ comes again, we live in a broken and fallen world, and we as believers have the need to continually be watching and praying. And we sing about that with hymn 471. Hymn 471, Christians seek not yet repose. That is, Christians don't expect just a rest. Don't expect a calmness. The Word of God is clear. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But we do have a responsibility to diligently watch and pray as we live in this world. 471.
Consecutive reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, there's just three things I'd like to call to our attention. The first is there in verse 1. It was interesting to me anyway, to discover that all the English translations rendered the phrase arm yourselves there in verse 1 as exactly that, arm yourselves. They didn't vary from that. Now, the various translations chose different nouns for what we're to arm ourselves with, such as same purpose, same mind, same way of thinking, same attitude, some similar phrases there. But the term arm yourselves implies something, doesn't it? It implies warfare, a battle, a fight. And what is the battle? What is that battle? Peter says in verse 2, it's a battle against the lusts of men and a battle for the will of God. So that's what we're arming ourselves for, a battle for obedience. And the second one is down in the last verse, verse 19. In this chapter, as we consider the possibility and even the likelihood of suffering for our faith in the Lord Jesus, we are to entrust our souls, verse 19 says, to our faithful Creator while we're obeying Him, while we're doing good. And depending what translation you're reading there in verse 9, while we're doing good, and so while we're obeying Him. So we have obey and trust, or trust and obey. Just like hymn number 700, trust and obey. And remember how that goes. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? To be happy in Jesus. Happy, that's the rejoicing that you see right up there, back up in verse 13. Rejoicing. One more point, if I may. How can we do this? Trust and obey and rejoice in suffering while we're at it? May I submit that the foundation of all this is in the last two verses at the end of chapter 3, where we read last week that after His resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and the angels and the authorities and the powers have all been subjected to Him. None of what we face comes to pass unless He ordains it. He is our reigning and ruling King, and we, the church, are His beloved bride. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now hear the word of the true and living God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
Well, this morning as we go to prayer again, we want to pray for the Uhlbergs who are laboring in Bolivia, even though they are home right now until the end of May. We had the privilege of having them with us several weeks ago. So let us seek our God together in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard your word read to us this morning, we are reminded that you are the faithful Creator. You are the God who keeps his word. His promises are sure. His threats are certainly to come to pass. And Father, as you are a faithful Creator, we pray that you would find us to be a faithful people, that we are committed to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are disciples of his, and we desire to live for him in this broken and perverse world. And Father, how we pray that you might find us faithful, so that in the end you might say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Father, where we have been unfaithful, may you expose that so that we might deal with it aright. Where we have not been faithful as Christian men and women, boys and girls. Father, where we have been unfaithful in our homes, as spouses, as children or as parents. When we have been unfaithful with regard to our responsibility as churchmen. Where we have been unfaithful with regard to being citizens of this world as well. We pray, Father, that we would acknowledge our unfaithfulness, confess and forsake it as sin, and seek to pursue a path of faithfulness the rest of our days. Do not allow us to go on in our sin, but Father, may you, by the work of your Spirit, convict us and convince us of our sin, that we might run to you in confession. And how thankful we are that as we do so, we are sure that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And Father, how thankful we are for that reality. Father, we pray for your word as it goes forth on this, the first day of the week, as your word is proclaimed and preached, not only here, but around the world. How we pray that the Spirit of God would come and minister and make that word effective in hearts and lives of those gathered together. Be with the man who stands to proclaim your word. Give him a boldness. Give him a fear of God that he might proclaim the whole counsel of God. Father, help him, we pray, during these days. We ask, Father, as well, that you'd especially be with the ministry there in Bolivia. And we thank you for the Uhlbergs and for their burden for that country and those people. Father, we pray that during these days while they're home, that their visit with their families will be encouraging to them, that their visit with other churches who are supporting them would be a means to encourage them to press on in the work that you've given them to do. But Father, we would pray as well in the midst of their absence that you might bless the labor that continues on. We think especially of the opportunities they have with working with children. We think of the children's ministry that now is beginning again in the church. We think of the street ministry they have with children and pray that it would be used by you to raise up a generation of young people who will love you and desire to serve you all the days of their lives. We think also of the camp ministry that they're engaged in, and we thank you for the way that you have provided for them, and pray again that that might be a means to proclaim the gospel to others there in the area where you've called them to labor. So bless them, we pray, and use them for your glory and honor. Draw near to us this morning. May the word of God come with effectiveness. May you, by your Spirit, take the word of God and have dealings with us. Help us to have hearts that are open to receive the word of God and be obedient to it. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we come to open the word of God, take your hymn books again, and we're reminded in hymn 488, that we are engaged in a warfare, but we have one who we can follow in the midst of that. And so we cry out to the King to lead on. O King Eternal, the day of march has come. 488. Let's stand together for the sing.
You can be seated. Luke chapter 9. For several weeks now, we've been considering together the church combating a multitude of temptations and dangers. And I believe I said at the very beginning of this series that my prayer is that this is more of a preventive medicine than it is a prescribed medicine. In other words, I trust we haven't fallen prey to these dangers and temptation and therefore need to sound a warning, but it is my prayer that we recognize these temptations and dangers and stay alert so that we do not fall prey to them as a church. We must recognize that we're not exempt from these temptations and dangers, and therefore continually give ourselves to watching and praying. However, I would say that there may be some who have fallen prey to some of these things that we have considered, and we pray that God would have dealings with us so that we would acknowledge that we've fallen prey to them and pray that God would come by His grace, have mercy upon us, and bring us out of them in a way that is pleasing in His sight. We have considered the dangers of idolatry, complacency, and straying away from the truth. Now this morning, I want us to focus our attention upon the danger of misplaced commitment. The danger of misplaced commitment. And in doing so, I want us to consider together a passage found here in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57. But before we read it, let me say something of the context in which we find it. Jesus Christ is aware of His upcoming death. If you look at verse 20 here of Luke 9, you will find that familiar conversation that Peter has with the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read here, "But He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day.'" So Christ is aware of what's about ready to take place. He understands that He is going to suffer many things. He's going to even be put to death. He's going to die, and then He'll be raised again on the third day. And He makes that known to His disciples. Reading on down in verse 44, again Christ speaks of His coming death. "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Christ knows that that time is coming. In fact, a little further on in the passage, we will find that Christ Himself speaks of the reality of the appointed time of His death and how He's determined to go to Jerusalem, because it's there that He will suffer and die. We read in verse 51, "And when the days were approaching for His ascension," which, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? He says it's the day of His ascension. When Christ is thinking about going to Jerusalem, He doesn't just have on His mind His suffering and death, but also His ascension, His victory over death. That's what Christ considers. Remember in Hebrews when we read, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." And so we read here in verse 51, "When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem." He was determined to go to Jerusalem. So we see, as Christ recognizes His upcoming persecution, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, we see Him as a man who is willing to sacrifice. He makes this His priority, and He endures. He continues on until the task was accomplished. Now, on His way to Jerusalem, we are told that He has a conversation with three individuals. And that's the passage that I want us to consider this morning. So starting in verse 57, we read of those conversations. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.' And He said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So here we have these three conversations that take place between Christ and these individuals. Now, a couple things you'll note by way of introduction. We don't know who these men are. They are not identified for us. They're just men who are walking along the road with him, perhaps with a multitude of other people who had come along beside him. The second thing I want you to notice by way of introduction to this passage is this. We're never told what the response of these men, what their response was to what Christ has said. Did they listen to him and still follow after him? Were they like the multitude of disciples that turned back and no longer followed? We're not told. And the reason I believe we're not told what their response is to this conversation is because the focus of our attention needs to be upon what Christ says about what it costs to be a disciple. If we were given the response of these men, we would focus our attention upon that. But we're not. And I believe it's because we need to examine our own hearts in light of the instruction that Christ gives these men in this conversation. And so may God help us to examine our own hearts and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us look at these three conversations and see what our Lord says genuine commitment or genuine discipleship looks like. In the first one, we note this. Genuine commitment calls for sacrifice and humility. Genuine commitment calls for sacrifice and humility. When Christ had a task to perform, the Word of God tells us in Philippians chapter 2 what? He humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. He humbled himself in the pursuit of his task. Remember that as we think about what Christ has to say with regard to real discipleship. Now, every one of my larger points have two sub-points, and they're the same. First of all, notice the offer to follow Christ. The offer to follow Christ. What does the first man say? Well, they're walking along the road, and a man comes up to him and says, I will follow you wherever you go. He volunteered to be a follower of Christ. Can you imagine if somebody walked in here and said to us this morning, I want to follow Jesus wherever he goes? Well, we'd be so excited. We'd be getting the membership pack out and saying, yes, sir, come right on in. We're glad you're here. This was quite a statement. In fact, he initiates the offer. It sounds like an incredible offer. Can you imagine such an expression? J.C. Ryle refers to him as, quote, the one who offered to be a disciple unconditionally and of his own accord. We read from Matthew's account that this man was a scribe. He was one who was an expert in the Torah. And in Matthew's account, this man refers to Christ as teacher. I'm willing to be your student and follow you wherever you go. Now that's the offer to follow Christ. Notice secondly, the obligation to follow Christ. The obligation to follow Christ. Christ doesn't say, "Oh wow, that's great, I've been waiting for you." No, what does he say? He says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What does that mean? Well, this is not a call that obligates us to homelessness. This is not a call for each one of us to go home and call a realtor and sell our properties and live out on the street. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is, to follow me demands sacrifice and humility. You want to follow me? It demands sacrifice and humility. He's saying even the animals are better off than the Son of Man. It means this. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, then we must live as foreigners in this world. We must live as strangers in this world. We must live denying ourselves and pursuing Christ and His cause. It means we're not going to hold anything so tightly in this world that it would ever drive me away from Christ. The cost of following Christ means I'm willing to deny myself. I'm not out to simply increase my prestige. I'm not out to simply go after my causes and my thoughts. I am determined by the grace of God to follow after something that's more important than me. It's Christ and His kingdom. Now before I go any further, let me say this. This is not a call to a higher life of Christianity. This is a call to Christianity. I've been in those places. I grew up in that mentality where we were asked to, now that you're a Christian, are you willing to fully dedicate your life to Christ? As though there is a smaller life and then there's a higher life. In Christ, there's only one life. And that's to live for Him. Denying myself. Living as strangers in this world. Look at, again, staying here in chapter 9 of Luke, look at verse 23 when he's talking to them about the cost of true discipleship. He says in verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." It is a call not to a self-pleasing, self-indulging, self-centered, self-promotion life. It is not a call to that. It is a call that says, I must deny myself and obey Him. It is a call to lay aside the self garment and put on a garment that's ready to battle for the Lord. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. The Son of Man left the glories of heaven and He humbled Himself to perform the task that the Father gave Him to do. And dear people, as His disciples, our demeanor needs to be continually to humble ourselves and pursue the task that God's given us to do as His people. It is a call to wholehearted devotion to Christ. It's a call to wholehearted devotion to Christ. So what is your response? Are you ready to do that? Follow Him completely. Well, the second conversation sets before us the reality that a genuine commitment requires the highest priority in this life. It requires the highest priority in life. Again, look at our Lord. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in Mark chapter 14, he's about ready to go to the cross. He and a few of his disciples go a little distance and he tells them to pray, and then he goes and he prays. And his prayer goes like this. Abba, Father. I mean, think about it for a minute. We're allowed to listen in as God the Son speaks to God the Father. And the prayer goes, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from me. I don't want the sin. I don't want to have the sins placed on me. Remove the cup of Your wrath from me. That would be my desire. But what does He say? Yet not my will, but Thine be done. My priority is not simply to do what I would like to do. My priority is not to see happen what I would like to see happen. Christ says, my priority is to do the will of the Father. Now, let's look at the conversation. Let's look at the offer to follow. And here we read, verse 59, and He said to another, follow Me. This time, Christ takes the initiative and approaches a second man. And He approaches that second man with an invitation, follow Me. Now again, this was not a call to a higher life with Christ. He is saying, participate fully in the salvation that I offer. He is calling upon this man to attach himself to Him by faith. Commit yourself fully is His invitation. Trust in Me and follow Me. They're the same thing. Put your faith in Me and follow Me is salvation. And we notice His response. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, that doesn't sound like a terrible response, does it? Let me first go and bury my father. Had his father died? We're not told. Is his father on his deathbed? We're not told. Wasn't he simply trying to obey the commandment of honoring your mother and your father? Isn't that a good thing? So what's the point? What's the concern here? Well, the concern is that he needed to do something before he would accept Christ's invitation. He wanted to do something. There seemed to be something of a higher priority than accepting the invitation of Christ. Perhaps he's saying this, I will follow you, but in my own time. I will follow you, but I have a different priority of how I'm going to take care of things. So let me first go and bury my father. Christ answers that. And here we see the obligation to follow Christ. How does he answer? Allow the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. In other words, those who are not a part of the kingdom of God, they do have different priorities than we do. They have all kinds of priorities in their life. They may want to make money. They may want to drive a nice car. They may want to have a nice house. They have various priorities. But our priorities are different. Our priorities are different. And if you're going to follow me, you have a task that's higher than any priority this world can offer you. Following Christ takes priority over everything. Do you believe that? Do you believe following Christ, being obedient to Him, trusting Him, is your highest priority? Does Jesus deserve us to put our families above following after Him? Christ takes priority over everything, including our families, our spouses, our children, and now for many of us, even our grandchildren. He takes priority. Further on in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, our Lord puts it this way. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And again, disciple means a believer, not a higher life. These things, father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, should be a distant second in our relationship to Christ. Christ must come first. Otherwise, you cannot be worthy of being my disciple. Really? I remember years ago preaching from this passage there in Luke chapter 14, and hate mother, father, and somebody approached me afterwards and said, that can't be right. Well, first of all, I'm astounded that somebody would say that who professes to be a believer. Because I didn't say that. I didn't get up one day and say, I'm going to come up with this new thing. You got to hate. No, it's the Word of God. People want to have a controversy with me. It's not with me. It's the Word of God. And hate doesn't mean you're to despise them, you're to step on them, you're to be cruel to them, you're to treat them rudely. No, it means they come in second. My relationship to Christ is first and foremost, even above, and I'm talking to myself here, even above those sweet, precious grandchildren. Christ says, if you're going to follow me, here's what it's going to cost. I'm your priority. So that when I say something, or when I give you direction, you don't raise an argument. And you don't say, but I'm the exception. But you say, okay, I must obey and trust you for the results. And then there's a third conversation. And the third conversation is recorded for us. And here we see that genuine commitment demands forward progress. It demands forward progress. And again, look at our Lord. Our Lord, we read here in verse 51, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was pressing on with His task. He might have stopped and said, you know, I think I liked it a lot more when I was doing miracles. Or I think I liked it better when the crowd of people would come around me and they would listen to me teach and they would say, never a man taught like this guy. I like that. Going forward could be difficult. Persecution, suffering, and death. The cup of wrath being poured out upon me. But He determined to go to Jerusalem to press on in the task He's given to do. And so we come to this third offer to follow. And here we read, someone comes to Him, verse 61, and another said to Him, I will follow you, Lord. Oh, again, that's a great statement. I will follow you, Lord. He comes and again, voluntarily says, I will be one of your disciples. However, first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. I'm going to follow you, Lord, but I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to go back home a little bit and see the family and say goodbye to them. The man shows that there were other things that he was attached to. And he wants to have sort of the best of both worlds. What's the best of both worlds? But then that leads us to the obligation to follow. And here our Lord says, no one, having put his hands to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's a man who's put his hands to the plow. He's engaged in the hard work. That's sort of the picture we're given here. And so this man is engaged in this labor. But then he looks back. Now many of the commentators refer to Lot's wife. Remember when Lot's wife left Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, she sort of turned back thinking about the good old days. And what happened? She's turned into a pillar of salt. And that's certainly what could be involved here. Here's a man who says, I want to follow Christ. And then perhaps like the parable of the sower, when tribulation and persecution begin to take place, he's saying, wait a minute, this is too much for me. And he falls away. But I also believe there's an application that's something like this. Here's someone who professes to be a believer. He's engaged in the hard work of labor and doing what God has commanded him to do. But then he gets to the point where he wants to look back and say, well, you know, I've been working hard. This is good. This is good. Look at how much I've got accomplished. Maybe it's time for me to rest a little bit. Maybe it's time for me just to enjoy my life. And he's no longer laboring as he once did. He's a man who tends to look back to the good old days spiritually. He's an individual who perhaps can think of times when they've sat and they've heard the Word of God, and that Word of God's had a penetrating effect upon their lives. They can remember even weeping over their sins as it was exposed when they read the Word of God. But it's been years since that's taken place. They remember the days when they were committed to being obedient to God, raising their children the way they ought to be raised, having a relationship with my spouse that I ought to have. They remember the days when they lived as they ought to have lived, as strangers in this world. And they look back and they begin to think, well, I did accomplish some things, but now I'm going to see if I can coast the rest of the way home. The Word of God describes the Christian life not as a job that when you reach 20 or 30 years, you retire and relax and spend the rest of your days sitting on the beach. The Word of God describes your life as a race that you're running and you want to get to the finish line. And you don't give up. You don't say, you know, how many... I'm not a runner. I think most of you might know that. But, you know, if I got on a starting line and I've got these other runners there beside me and the gun goes off and we start running and I give it all I have and I get around that first corner and I just die out. Nobody says, hey... Those first few feet, you did a great job. Man, there will be a trophy for you. No, it's only as I continue to run and get to the finish line. Get to the finish line. No farmer ever goes out in the fields and plows a few rows. And then he starts getting lazy. And now his rows are all crooked and everything else. Nobody says, yeah, but those first few rows, those are beautiful. Now, most of your field's not so great, but, oh, no, no. And we got to get through the whole field. We got to get through the whole field. It's compared to a boxing match. You know, you get in the ring, and you box, and the first round, man, you're getting some jabs in there, and you get done, and you get to the corner of the ring after the first round, and the people are there and say, man, that was your round, man. You did great. You won that round. And you don't go, okay, good. Okay, well, at least I won one round. And then go back out there and quit fighting. Nobody congratulates you if you win one round when it's an 18-round bout, and you've lost 17 of them. It's a pressing on. It's a pursuit. I wonder if it's the same type of warning that we get in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we read these words, starting at verse 35. He reminds them of God's goodness and His faithfulness to them in their life. And then he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in them. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Warning is, the writer of Hebrews says that there's such a thing as shrinking back. Not moving forward with confidence. Not enduring as we live in this troublesome world. Because believe me, I understand that there's always that temptation of just wanting to quit and throw it off. And if you do, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He'll find no pleasure in you. So by God's help, may we just continue on, endure faithfully till the very end. So what's the cost of discipleship? What does a true believer look like? What's genuine commitment? It calls you to sacrifice, to deny yourself. It requires of you to make Him your priority. And it demands forward progress. Now, like Christ, I'll ask, have you counted the cost? Remember, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. And I believe as a church, we are warned to examine our own hearts to see if we are a people who are truly committed to Christ. And that commitment is seen in our sacrifice, in our priorities, and in our moving forward. And if that's not how we're living, then we have no business claiming to be the children of God. I don't want to hurt a sensitive conscience. Oftentimes, those who are sensitive come up and say, well, I don't know that I'm a Christian. I don't know that I'm, you know, and I'm not out to bruise that sensitive conscience. But I do want us to seriously count the cost of following Christ and being His disciple. So these conversations should cause each of us to soberly examine our own hearts. Look at your own life. Don't look at your neighbor. I think pastor's talking about so-and-so over there. I've been noticing them. And no, let us examine our own hearts. Listening to these conversations should awaken some of you to the sorriest state of your soul. It should awaken some of you to the reality that though you profess to be Christians, you're not. Listening to these conversations should encourage us as a church to press on, to move forward in our walk with God. Are we making progress in my relationship to God? These are the questions, listening to these conversations, that we should ask ourselves. So how did these men respond? Don't know. How will you respond? How will I respond? That should be our focus. And with God's help, may we be a people who follow Him as He has commanded. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we pray that by Your Spirit, you would come and have dealings with each one of us. For those who may be among us, who would have to confess that this does not describe their life, they tend to be very self-centered. They tend to make other things a greater priority than following Christ. They would have to confess that their walk with you is not growing. It's either stagnant or there have been better days than there are now. Father, if that's the case, may you have dealings with them, either to the end that you would open their eyes to their need of a Savior, or that they would recognize that this is how I am commanded to live, and I need to look to God to give me the grace to so have these things as marks in my life. Father, we pray that as a church, we would recognize the call to true discipleship. Being a Christian is not simply making a decision or signing a decision card, but it is a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. And may we proclaim that gospel to others, that we might see more added to the kingdom of God. Help us, we pray. Father, take your word and do us good as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, take your hymn books, turn to 491. 491, Jesus calls us over the tumult of our lives' wild, restless sea. Day by day, His sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. 491.
John chapter 10 reminds us that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I pray that that's true with each one of us. We hear what he says and we follow him in obedience. We'll have to have lunch and then around the Lord's table this afternoon.